continuing city. Things begin, things end. But we're talking about unending love.
Amen.
Hallelujah. We can't even begin to comprehend that. Just temporary love is wonderful. Unending love. That is His amazing grace. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Welcome. Once again, we're glad to be gathered together in His precious name with those of like precious faith. And we certainly do look forward to everything that the Lord has for us every time we come together.
Amen.
Amen. I'd like to read tonight from Exodus chapter 19, and we'll read verses 16 through 25. Exodus chapter 19, starting at the 16th verse. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. And that the terminology used there, thick cloud, the word in Hebrew means cloud mass of theophanic cloud. And, of course, the word theophanic or theophany in the Greek, it means the appearance of God in a tangible, physical form. The appearance of God in a tangible or physical form. A thick cloud upon the mount and a voice of the trumpet exceeding loud so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mountain, or the lower part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So I'd like you to pay attention to these words because we're going to come back to them at a later time. I'm not going to tell you why. And hopefully I can keep your attention long enough that you won't forget that I told you that we would come back to these words. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. Now at this particular moment in time, Moses is still standing with the people, or at least he's not at the top of the mountain. And the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. So he wasn't at the top because he wouldn't have called him up if he was, right? And Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. So this is the Lord's dwelling place, and it's being marked off and set aside. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. Recall that Aaron is his mouthpiece, and Aaron is also the first of the lineage of the high priest, and he's foreshadowing the high priest that is yet to come. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So this is a tender hand of Jehovah. It's the mercy of the Lord. Don't let them come up because they can't, if they gaze upon me, they'll perish. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. We're going to title the thought here this evening, Double Vision. Double Vision. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together for this midweek service, it's with praise on our lips, Lord, and thanksgiving in our hearts once again. And Father, we pray that you'd minister to the many needs that are here, Lord, and those that are listening in, no doubt. And Father, we ask that you would minister the portion of the word to us that we have need of, that you would bring it to our remembrance in our times of need, that you would speak to us. Lord, teach us whatsoever things we have heard and what we're hearing, Lord, is your word. Father, bless it as it goes forth. Forgive us for our failures, Lord, our mistakes, our slowness of heart, Lord. And Father, wash us by the water of the word. Cover us in thy dear blood. Father, we love you and we thank you for this honor that you've bestowed upon us, Lord, to be called by your name, to have the opportunity to walk with you, Lord, to know of you, and then to have you come and tabernacle, not just with us or among us, but in us. Father, we pray that each and every one would be touched, each and every one would be moved, Lord, as your word breaks forth. Father, whether in the building, whether listening in, and Father, we surely give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So I'd like to read another scripture before we launch off into our thought this morning. This would be from Genesis, the 9th chapter, and we'll start at the 13th verse. Genesis chapter 9, 13. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. So he's speaking of the rainbow that he placed in the cloud, and he's telling Moses about this. And, you know, it's shaped like a bow, which is a weapon, but he says, I'm not going to flood the earth with water again and destroy that which is living. And so this bow is not a bow of death, but it's testifying of a covenant that's being made with the people at that time and with all living upon the earth. He says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So we want to just keep that in mind, that this bow represents a covenant, right? And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. So those that are worried about rising sea levels and all that, God said, I'm not going to destroy that's not going to happen. They ought to be worried about fire. A holy fire. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it. He's going to look upon that. So he's looking through the cloud at that bow, and he's reminded of his own covenant that he's made with man, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So it's a rainbow, and through the cloud, God is looking upon it. And of course, friends, we know that God is bringing himself down as only the great I Am could do. He's bringing himself down to our level to relate to us at our level. But, of course, he doesn't need something to remember. He doesn't need something to look through, but he's personifying himself so that we could relate to him at that level. And, only somebody that's great could do something like that. Only somebody that's truly great could bring themselves down to a level that we could relate to. So, verse 17, and God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant. So this rainbow is the token of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So he's not just making that covenant with mankind, but with all living upon the earth. So last week we looked at a place of communion, and we saw that God's ultimate desire is to have fellowship and have communion with his attributes and to express himself in a bridegroom and a bride. And we recall that he once veiled himself behind badger skins in a three-room house as an earthly tabernacle in the Old Testament. And he dwelled among a chosen people of Israel, a people that were chosen from amongst the nations. People think it's strange that God would choose a bride and that we bring up that God has chosen a bride for his namesake. But this is a pattern that he laid out in the... this is nothing new. He chose a nation out of nations. Why wouldn't he choose a bride out of a group, an otherwise large group, right? So he dwelt among the chosen people of Israel. He was their God, and they were his people. And God established his established order. Is to reveal himself and to speak to his prophet in visions and dreams and at times lip to ear, as he did with Moses. So that's God's, that's how God, that's his, the first step that he takes to unfold himself, and that's his established pattern. And of course, we see here that there was a high priest that could enter in behind the veil of the tabernacle once a year to offer and to sprinkle blood of the sacrificial lamb that was offered. Sprinkle this blood on the Ark of the Covenant on behalf of the sins of the people. And it was in this place that the, in this Ark of the Covenant that, and behind this veil, it was in this place that the presence of God was made known. It was in this place that the presence of God dwelled. And, of course, the only light that was there was God himself. And the word was kept in this place. Manna was kept in this place. And it never ran out. And there was healing in this place. And there were, the ark of the covenant that was in there, it was made of wood and it was overlaid with gold. And it contained the tablets of stone, which, of course, foreshadowed the word of God, and two golden cherubims spread their wings over this ark, and they covered the altar where the blood was sprinkled, which was the uppermost part of the Ark of the Covenant. And we know that this three-room tabernacle, whether it was made of cloth like this one was that was in the wilderness, or whether it was made of cloth and maybe some wood, like the one that was in Shiloh for a period of time, or whether it was made of wood and stone and contained cloth and was in Jerusalem. In each and every case, it foreshadowed to us what God's plan was all along, and that was to dwell in a tabernacle that wasn't made with hands, to live in that tabernacle and to express himself through that tabernacle, a living tabernacle. And so when Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, when he became flesh 2,000 years ago, that same God that once dwelt behind the animal skins was now tabernacled in flesh. And as John the Revelator said, we touched him, we handled, as it were, the bread of life, and we beheld the glory of the Lord. And many, though not all, have been able to come so far as to recognize that God truly manifested himself in flesh and God truly walked among us in the man Jesus. And of those that recognize him as the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, many of them look for his coming one day to catch away those that he's paid the price for and to recognize those things. That is tremendous. That is truly wonderful. I mean, we can't even come up with enough words to describe how wonderful that is. But how many can recognize that there was a bride that was in Christ that was then born of his word on the day of Pentecost, and how many can recognize that she, as a many-membered mystical body, is the dwelling place throughout the church ages of the very Spirit of God. And she is the final voice in the final age as he takes his place of headship, capping off this body, this earthly bride, and is given full preeminence in that bride body here on the earth. If we were living in the days of Moses and we heard that the great I Am, the great Jehovah, had come down to dwell among the people, we would desire to be where this was taking place, right? And we would desire to hear what he would tell us and to have him as our God and for us to be on his side. You know, we'd be tempted to have him on our side. No, we don't have him on our side. We're not on his side. I'm getting it all mixed up, aren't I? Hallelujah. He's not on our side. We're on his side. Amen. So likewise, if we heard that God had become flesh in the man Jesus and was dwelling among us, we'd want to be where he was, right? I mean, if we'd had that opportunity, we'd want to hear from him. We'd want to be his disciples. We'd want to walk with him. We'd want to witness what God was doing in that vessel. We'd want to talk things over with him. We'd want to learn from him, right? But what if we learned that now his desire was not to be God above us, expressing himself as Father, as he did in the Old Testament, and his desire also was not to express himself to us once again as God with us in the office of sonship, as he did 2,000 years ago, but what if we were to learn that his desire today is to be God in us, dwelling in our soul, tabernacling in us, communing with us, fellowshipping with us, and to know that we have the opportunity here tonight to be the living tabernacle of the living God today. Can you imagine claiming to be his disciple, calling yourself a Christian in our day and not knowing where his dwelling place is? Not knowing, you know, I'm praying to God, but I don't know where he's at. I hear that he's speaking to us, but I don't know where he's speaking to us from. Can you imagine having the opportunity to become a living tabernacle for the living God and passing it by? You know that he's tabernacling in flesh. You have that opportunity, and you knowingly pass it by. Wouldn't that be tragic? So when that becomes truly real to a believer in this age, well, then you die out to yourself and you're born from above, becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, you don't look any different. You can't point to anything, but you know something happened. You know something supernatural happened. You know something that has taken place. You know that there's a peace there that wasn't there before. You know that you know something that you didn't know before, that you know someone that you didn't know before. He becomes real to you, and you hear his voice, and all things become new to you. And it puts you in revival. A revival that culminates in a body change for you, and in a meeting in the air with him and with the saints of all the ages. And you stay in revival because you realize that you cannot live forever on yesterday's revival, as wonderful as it is. But you need and you want to feast daily on this glorious feast that we're partaking of now. And you just look forward to it, and you look forward to it, and you look forward to it. And you're satisfied every time that you partake. Amen? And we also know that, you know, special meetings can become a catalyst for others to get on fire and then to remain on fire. But the fire in you has already been lit. And that fire will never go out. So we enjoy special meetings, and they have their place. And so on and so forth. But it's not for you to get on fire again.
Right.
You're already on fire. Yeah. Amen. So the fire in you has already been lit. It will never go out. And that is our desire, friends. We want to stay in revival. Yeah. Amen. And we want for this revival that we're in to culminate in a body change and a meeting in the air. Amen. We don't want to fall away. We don't want to get cold and then have to get warmed up again and back and forth and up and down and in and out. We want to stay in revival. So we're not looking for, you know, an occasional stirring to keep us going, but we want to stay on fire, which means that we will constantly battle. We will constantly have trials. But deity will be at all times with us.
Amen.
Will remain with us until the end. How could he be tabernacled in us and then leave us? So in order for our walk to progress, we have to have that continual cleansing of the Holy Ghost fire and the continual washing of the water by the Word. We need to stay in revival. So, and by the same token, we're not looking for new fire or for new doctrines or to run off after new preachers. Though the Lord will raise up preachers if he tarries as time goes on, and no doubt some will be sent our way. But that isn't the point that we're making here. The point is that you have heard the truth. And the truth has now come to live in you. And he is continuing to reveal to you more truth. So you're not looking back and saying, oh, what a day that was, and I'll never have a day like that ever again. No, that was a great day, but it continues. He renews himself to you every morning. Hallelujah. It's the same one all the time that continues to speak to you, that continues to lead you, that continues to commune with you, and you're not falling away. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, that's just, you know, sounds like, you know, the Baptist. It sounds like you're swinging the pendulum too far this way. Once saved, always saved. There is a truth to that. The Baptist didn't find that right balance, that right truth. There is a truth if you're truly saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost. You can't die any more than God can die. You're sealed until the day of your redemption. Amen. So we know that it does matter what you're taught. And so to put it another way, it matters what we gaze upon, because that is what we're being changed into. It does matter what is put before our vision and what our eyes behold. So the question that we must all ask ourselves is, what vision am I looking at and what vision am I trying to line up with? So our subject tonight is double vision. You see, the Lord has declared what his thoughts are for our day and what he's going to express, what he wants to express in our day, as he allowed his prophet to see our day and its message. And then that prophet, being a true prophet, then relayed to us. He told us what he saw. You know, like the Brother Branham gave us the example of a bunch of boys that couldn't afford to go to the circus, and they wanted to be part of that. They wanted to be able to go in there, but they didn't have the money, and so they were on the outside of the circus, and of course a fence was put up around there so that you couldn't gaze in there without paying the money. But he said, you know, imagine that there's one that's maybe taller than the rest, and maybe some of the other boys, either they kneel down and allow him to step on their back, or they make a stirrup with their hands and allow this other one to step into their hands, and then they boost him up, and he grabs a hold of the top of the fence, and then he pulls himself up, right? And they're down below, and they're saying, what do you see? What do you see? Well, I don't know about you, but if I was with those boys, I'd want to make sure this guy isn't a liar, I'd want to make sure that he's somebody that's trustworthy, because I'm not going to be able to see what he's seeing. I'm relying on him, right? So he then he pulls himself up, and of course he gets tired as he's pulling himself up, and he sees what's taking place. They're all asking him, what do you see? And he describes it to them, right? So in that sense, Brother Branham is trying to point out that this boy is just like the other boys, but he's able to gaze upon something, right? He's able to do something that they can't do. And then he's sharing with them the very thing that he saw, right? So God sends a prophet, right? And shows that prophet things in vision. And then the prophet tells us what he sees. Hallelujah. So the vision, of course, is the Word of God that is the reality for our day, that is what is to be fulfilled in our day. And then that vision actually becomes our reality when it's manifested, when it's lived out. So the vision, if you will, is a collection of thoughts which become our vision and then becomes flesh and becomes our reality, right? So the vision is describing something in your future that you're going to walk into, right? It's describing you at a future time. The vision is the complete picture of the Word for our day that will become our reality. So we might think of it like, you know, like building a puzzle. A puzzle, it starts off as a collection of pieces that make up one picture. In fact, it starts out as one picture, right? And then they use special tooling to go down and cut that picture so that now that picture is a collection of individual pieces. Then they take those pieces and they separate them and they shuffle them around. They put it in a box. And the vision then is the picture that the puzzle pieces make up when they are correctly or fitly or rightly joined together. So we had a seer in our day tell us what the finished picture looks like, right? All we could see is pieces. We didn't know what the pieces even represented. But we had a seer tell us what the finished picture looks like so we could know what is to be manifested in our day. So that we could know as individual pieces, which at one time we didn't even know we were individual pieces that made up this picture, but so that we could know as individual pieces where we fit in God's great picture for our day and where our place is in the picture, or in this case, in the local body. We then have that vision before us and we keep our eyes on it and we walk towards that picture until we become that very picture that's lived out in our day. Now, I think we all understand that there's not one of us that's going to make the whole picture, right? But together, we're part of that very same picture. So God's children, they're given special sight so that they can be led, so that they can be guided by the great shepherd himself. And they have special sight, which we will call prophetic sight. Okay? They have eyes that they can see with. And they are spiritual eyes. Brother Branham said the bride in this day, they're a prophetic class of people. Right? So they have eyes that's a prophetic sight. They have eyes that they can see with. And these eyes are spiritual eyes. And they have also been given spiritual light so that they can see what it is that they're walking into. Now, it wouldn't do you any good to have spiritual sight if there's no light. Right? But and it has to be the right kind of light. So it's spiritual light to illuminate a spiritual picture so that your spiritual eyes can see what it is that you're walking into. And you either have those spiritual eyes or you don't. Don't worry if you're stressed about it. You do. If you didn't have that sight, you wouldn't care. That spiritual light, Brother Branham tells us, is the Word being made manifest before us. When the Word is quickened, when the Word is living before you in your day, that is light. When the Word is made flesh and it's living, that is spiritual light. In the message I've heard, but now I see, Brother Branham said, oh man and woman, women tonight, if you could look around and see how close we are to the coming of the Lord. You who've put off the baptism of the Holy Ghost. See, even back in his day, there were those that, you know, weren't walking all the way in the promises for their day and the light for their day. And he put it this way. You've put off the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You maybe relied on some sensation. So it's not that they're putting it off saying, I don't want it. They're saying, I already got it. And they're relying on a sensation, perhaps, right? They had a tingle or a good feeling or, you know, some kind of an outward sign. You who've put off the baptism of the Holy Ghost, maybe you relied on some sensation or something that you've done that Satan can impersonate. He can impersonate just about anything, as we heard last Sunday night. He can't impersonate that perfect love, though. He doesn't even know what it is. Or something that you've done that Satan can impersonate and can't have the real spirit in you to go all the way in God's promises. So people that do that, they say it can't be done, right? And in their case, they're right. It can't be done, right? Because they aren't filled with the Holy Ghost. But if you are filled with the Holy Ghost, you can walk in that vision. Yeah. Because that vision is describing you. He says, how can a man that claims to have the Holy Ghost deny one word of this Bible being not right? You can't do it. No matter how religious you are, how many churches you belong to, how many books your name's on. If that genuine Holy Ghost is in you, which is this word manifested, you'll see the message of the hour because it's the Holy Ghost that does it. But there has to be something light that off. Inspiration strike you. And if you pour water on the ground, on the ground, on the ground, and there's no seed there to strike it, how can it ever bring forth anything? There's nothing there to bring forth. That's it. That is that only the elected of God will see it. And you'll marvel because to you it's so obvious that you have to just want to disbelieve. Why? Because you can see it. Amen. And when you see it, you think, man, I'm going to go tell my neighbor. I'm going to go tell the mechanic. I'm going to go tell the baker. I'm going to go tell this one and that one. And I'm going to go tell the people at my denominational church, man, they're going to see it. They're going to be just as excited as I am. Is that how it worked out? No. They look at you like you're from another planet. Right? They're like, what are you talking about? And they can't even begin to see what it is that is so obvious to you. But God set it up that way. His children don't walk in darkness. They walk in the light as He is in the light. Hallelujah. Thank God for the evening light, friends, that's shining upon us in this hour. Hallelujah. Because without that light, we'd live as others who are living in darkness. Amen. So God has shown us His vision in this hour through an eagle eye, and has given to us eagle eyes, right? He says we're eaglets. Has given to us prophetic eyes so that we could see what the eagle saw. Now, he only revealed it to that one eagle, but then that eagle shares it with the rest of it. Right? So the vision that is put before us today is of an abstract title deed, of a bridegroom, of a bride, of white raiment, pure and white, of a body change, of a new kingdom, of a king and a queen, of a rapture, of sons and daughters of God that overcome the false teachings of Satan and his angels, a vision of what the true church looks like, what the true church acts like, what the true church walks like, what the true church talks like, what the true church believes, a vision of Mount Zion, a vision of a bride adorned for her husband, a vision of a true marriage, a vision of true family life, a vision of true church order, a vision of a true and living word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, a vision of a perfect people going to live in a perfect place with a perfect bridegroom, a vision of a church from all the ages coming forth at one time, walking in line, dressed in garments pure and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. And all of that originating from the very same word, not a different word, not another Bible, but the very same one that people have been packing around for 2,000 years. And all of them originating from the very same faith that was once delivered to the saints in the beginning. Amen. And you can see that. And yet you're looking at the same book as the Catholic priest, as the Methodist priest, the Lutheran priest, the Pentecostal priest, the Presbyterian priest. And yet they can't agree on hardly anything. They're all reading from the same book. Same book you're reading from. But we're in agreement. We can see it taking on flesh. That's why we're in agreement. This isn't storytelling time. This isn't us coming together making another denomination. This isn't us just, you know, being oddballs and, you know, following some other thing. We see it because we see it. We see it because there's light. There's evening time light. This word is being lived out, this vision that was laid before us. We're seeing it materialize. Hallelujah. So when the Lord told Moses to build a tabernacle for the living God to dwell here on the earth in, the Lord didn't leave it up to Moses to use his imagination. You know, build me what you think is good. The Lord showed Moses a vision. And in that vision, Moses saw a heavenly tabernacle. And then he was told to use what he saw there as a pattern to build a reflection of that here on the earth. And every detail of that tabernacle was made known to Moses so that he could follow that blueprint and he could reproduce an earthly image of a heavenly tabernacle. But the Most High God ultimately desires to dwell in a tabernacle that's not made with hands, but a tabernacle of flesh that's made up of many members. So Jesus told Peter, I'm going to build my own earthly tabernacle, my church. And this tabernacle, of course, is not made with human power or human might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And he told Peter, he says, I'm going to place every stone in that church that I'm going to build. And I'm going to build it upon the revelation of the word to each and every one. Each and every one is going to know me. I'm going to reveal myself. It's not just for some people. Everyone that I place into that body is going to know me. And they're going to know that by one Spirit they were placed into this one body. Hallelujah. And he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against or overcome this body or overcome the revelation that I'm going to reveal to them. So this body is his dwelling place. Now, there's been a lot of confusion, and there still is in certain places, trying to understand, well, is he talking about one body that's made of many members, or is he talking about the individual, right? And the answer is both. God talks about both, right? He describes how he's going to build up the individual in Christ, but he also describes how he's going to build up the entire body and how he's going to build it up over seven ages, right? So this body is his dwelling place, and he unites himself completely with this body and becomes one with it at the end of the church ages, him being the head that unites with the body. And that tabernacle, of course, was shown to us in a vision and was described to us in great detail all through the New Testament. So Paul talked about this tabernacle, talked about this bride. Peter talked about it. John talked about it, right? But another bride tabernacle has also been shown to us by the very same prophets, and she also appears in the book of Revelations. But she's not the one that our eyes should be resting on in this hour, right? We recognize her, we know who she is, but she's not the one we want to gaze upon. She's not the one, she's not our pattern. She's not the one that we're trying to become or walk into or become the manifestation of. She's not describing us. John was shown this false bride, and he marveled at her because she was rich, she was arrayed in fine garments. The kings of the world were associated with her, and she has the power and the wealth of this present world. And the question is asked, who can make war with her? You know, he marveled at it. It's a double vision. A double vision. There are two women that John saw. There are two women that Paul saw. There are two women that Peter saw. There's a woman who's the sinless, virtuous, spotless bride of Jesus Christ. And then there's a woman who started off seemingly on the right road, who ends up filthy, naked, blind, and wretched, and she is the very bride of Satan. Two visions. Which one should we be looking at? Which one should we walk into? Which one should we gaze upon? Which one describes the true you? The one that you're a part of. So one, through the impregnation of the pure word of God, brings the Son of God, brings the word back to the earth, made flesh. The other brings Satan into manifestation in his version of an Eden. But each woman has her eye on a different vision. So the thing that we gaze upon, the scripture says, is what we become. So as we gaze on the pure, unadulterated word of God, we come forth in the very image of that word. Now this flesh will never be the image of that word. Not this flesh. This flesh has to be changed. But what's tabernacled in this flesh came from him. It was a part of that puzzle that was cut and then separated and sent to this earth and then was quickened. Amen. So as we gaze on the pure, unadulterated word of God, we come forth in the very image of that word. We actually become light. Oh, friends, these things never made sense to us in the denominations. Know you not, you're a light that's shining in the darkness. Don't put a lamp, you know, under a bushel. Put it up on top of a hill. Right? Well, how could I become a light? Paul also tells us that we're living epistles that are read of all men. You're the manifestation of the word. And the manifestation of the word is, it's light. The word manifested is light. You are a portion of that word made manifest. So therefore, you're light. Shining in the darkness. We become the reflection of the mirror that we gaze upon. So it matters what we look upon. So we saw in the wilderness journey that the Lord called Moses to the top of a mountain. He called the children of Israel to the base of the mountain. And he told Moses to warn the people to touch not this mountain, and also not to come near lest they gaze upon the Lord and perish. What a paradox. Today, we're told, look and live. And yet, under the blood of bulls and goats, one could not look upon the Lord and live. In fact, Moses could look upon where he was dwelling, but he couldn't look him in the face. So out of this mountaintop experience came the Ten Commandments and other commandments of the Lord for how the children of Israel were to conduct themselves as the chosen people of the earth. So that was word that was coming to the people. And when they walked in it, when they walked in that law, they were shadow reflections of what was displayed at the top on that holy mountain. They were the foreshadowing of what the true tabernacle would one day look like that would tabernacle among men. The nature and the character of the one who came down on the mountain was described to the people who were under a substitute sacrifice at that time. And the priests who came near, and Moses and Aaron who ascended the mount, they had to be sanctified first. And we know that God was veiled in a cloud. He was veiled in smoke and fire, and a voice spoke forth from behind the veil to Moses at the top of the mountain. Now, notice, God was showing something to Moses, but the people couldn't look upon what Moses saw and live. And we had a book, as we know, that was once given to Adam, and an abstract title deed that was given to the church on the day of Pentecost. But the first church, as we read the charge against the first church of the church ages, the Ephesian church, they left their first love. They left the word because there was no longer an emphasis on getting the individual to the new birth. If you got somebody to the new birth, there's no way you're leaving the word. That's amen. Without the new birth, the individual cannot stay with the first love. Cannot stay with the Word. It's not possible. The Word became closed to the church, as we know, until the end of the last church age, when the Word was once again restored. The book came open. Light was manifested in this day that's shining on the Word. Amen. And we can see it. And that Word had to come again and be manifested before us. It couldn't just be declared. It had to be lived out. Because that is light. Becoming the evening light. People ask you, what is the message? Evening time light. So that the end time seed of God could come forth. That's what's calling you forth. That light. That's what quickened you. That's what woke you up. So we know that John wept when there was no one found that was worthy to open the book or to loose the seals thereon. We could not look upon the book, which is, if you want to know what that book really represents, it's the bride adorned for her husband and also her husband. His name's in there. Your names are in there. We were not found worthy to look upon it or to even touch it. But we know, I'm just backgrounding here things that you already know, but it's for a point. A worthy one was found who then opened the book, loosed the seals, and brought it down to the earth. Because it wasn't here on the earth. It went back into the hands of the original owner when man fell, right? So let's stop there for a moment. I want to show you two visions that are right next to each other in the scripture. That be okay?
Sure.
So let's turn to the book of Revelations chapter 9. And we'll read from the first verse. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him, to this star. So the star is a him. The star is a mighty angel. It's a fallen angel. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. That word fall here, it means to be cast down from a state of prosperity, to fall from a state of uprightness, to perish, to come to an end, to disappear, to cease of virtues, to lose authority, no longer have force of sayings, precepts, etc., to be removed from power by death, to fail of participating in, to miss a share in. How the mighty have fallen. Lucifer himself, cast down, fall from heaven. He fell. He had a position. He fell from his original place, his original position, right? And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. Where have we heard that before? Anybody paying attention tonight? Where'd you hear it before? We started with it, didn't we? It was on a holy mountain, and it was a holy God. Then we got another God. And there's smoke, as the smoke of a great furnace. And those are the same words that were described, smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So, notice there's smoke of a great furnace and fire. And it's described in the same way that we saw in Exodus chapter 19. But that one in Exodus 19 descended upon a mount. Whereas this one fell. And this one is identified with a bottomless pit versus a mountain on high. Amen. And this angel is Lucifer. We'll see that here in just a moment because the scripture plainly identifies who he is. The same one that was found in the Garden of Eden, he's cast down from heaven. And he's given permission to open the lid that has kept certain demon powers from spilling out on the earth. Things are spilling out here on the earth in this age and in times to come that haven't been allowed to spill out in other ages. He was given permission to open the lid that has kept certain demon powers from spilling out on the earth. But friends, the word is our protection. Come what may. When people are standing behind that word, there are limits to what the enemy is allowed to do.
Right.
A nation that is surrendered to the word has angels lining its borders. Do you know that? Did you know that there are certain angels that are ruling over certain nations? Yeah. You think it's strange why this nation battles this kind of demon, that nation battles that kind of demon, right? It isn't strange. That what's taking place is these fallen angels, they're squatting in man's rightful position, rightful place. Adam was put in the garden. They were told to multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, meaning bring the rest of the earth into the very same order that God had established there in the garden. Right? Well, that's what the millennium is. The millennium is sons and daughters of God ruling over the nations, ruling over different parts of the earth. Amen? Actually, all eternity too. It's nothing new. It's the very same thing that was supposed to happen that is happening. Amen. Hallelujah. So, have you ever wondered this? Should I say Sister Baker? Or she likes that. Sister Baker and I, we've often wondered, you know. You hear about something and you think, oh, I wonder why that hasn't happened sooner, right? Or a lot of times we'll say, shut up. Don't give people ideas. You know? You'll have these talking heads that'll, you know, maybe they had a law enforcement career or whatever, and they're saying, well, you know, this is how it's all carried out, and this is, right? And you're like, shut up. You're giving somebody ideas, right? But actually, these demon powers, so you wonder, why hasn't it happened before? Why is it happening over in that nation but not this nation? Because there's something holding it back. But as we lower the guard, then more and more demons are allowed to come over the border. So when people leave the word, they're no longer protected. If this nation completely turns its back on God, there's no protection. But even a partial turning your back allows demons to come. So Satan was cast down. Now, friends, he's already been cast down, right? This is actually a second casting down that we're reading about here. Because he's the accuser of the brethren. He's before the throne accusing, right? But when the book comes open, where's the accuser of the brethren? The accuser of the brethren is cast down. He's squatting in our position in heavenly places. Fallen angels, the heavens are polluted. They're squatting in our position, but they're being cast down in this last and greatest battle between Lucifer and Michael. He's cast down here to the earth. We go up, he comes down. Satan was cast down here in Revelation chapter 9, and given permission to come down into the physical dimensions of the earth and spew his smoke from his pit, which has no foundation to it. His teachings have no foundation. His kingdom has no foundation. Aren't you glad that yours is built upon the revelation of Jesus Christ? So, Satan knows that a vision in this day has been put before a people. And so, he's trying his best to try to obscure that vision from the eyes of the people. One of the ways that he does it, well, you know, disbelieve the sign or this or that. You know, don't even look at the vision. You know, fixate on this or fixate on that. There's a holy mountain that's coming into view in this hour. But Satan has his own false mountain that he's ascended, and he wants all eyes on that mountain instead of this holy mountain. And Paul saw that very Antichrist spirit that was already on the earth at that time, and how that it would exalt itself to the point that the man of sin would sit in the temple of God being worshipped as God. Brother Branham said he's always wanted to be worshipped as God, he says, but he didn't become God until this evil age. He said now he is the God of this evil age. And people are worshipping him and they don't know it. It's taken 6,000 years, but Satan has finally achieved what it is that he was after. He is now the god of this evil age. And he sits on a false mountain, and he will be worshiped by all the names that were not written on the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. It's just written right there in the book of Revelation. But they don't know that they're worshiping another Jesus. And Satan doesn't care whether it's sincere worship or whether it's a great deception. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if you think that he's the Jesus of the Bible. If he just wants to redirect the worship of the true God to himself. He wants diverted worship. He is still the prince of the power of the air and is squatting in the position of man. But he cannot make it work by the word. He's a paper tiger, if you will. He's a defeated enemy. Right? We're no match for him in the flesh. But he has no power or authority over you, over a son or daughter of God. He cannot produce eternal life. He cannot produce eternal health. He cannot produce eternal peace. So he brings in a counterfeit and presents it as the promise. He brings worship of science in place of divine healing. Now, friends, we benefit from what God, the wisdom and things that God has allowed to through modern medicine. There's only one form of healing, and that's God. But we don't make a God out of science, right? But he brings in worship of science in place of divine healing. In place, you know, the study of genes to try to engineer immortality. And he's getting close. In fact, our messenger told us that just before the secrets of life are discovered, God will call the work short. Right? Because just as it was in the Tower of Babel in those days, whatever man put his mind to in agreement and worked towards, he was able to do. So listen close, and we'll pull over here in just a minute. The chaos, the mental instability, sickness, and all the sorrows today, it's a direct result of the first age leaving their first love. Because if the true church never left its first love, never fell away, the church wouldn't be experiencing those things. Come on, friends. Paul was preaching about the change of the body. Paul was preaching about the second coming of the Lord. But all the while, he saw what was creeping into the church, and he saw where it would lead to. And John was shown the mystery of the seven church ages, and he was also shown how this very Antichrist spirit that Paul saw, this spirit power would ride through seven ages on four beasts, each one of the beasts representing a power, very same power but working in a different way. And the last beast, of course, is a pale-colored horse, so it's a mix-up of the three before it, right? And it can't really be described because it's a mixed up color. And on it rides death. And those that are sealed by the Holy Spirit, they have a sign that can be seen that keeps this pale horse rider from them. Death can't touch them. And the last plague, of course, from the first Exodus was the angel of death. But the way of escape has been made for the elect of God to escape from this angel of death. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So we know that Revelation is a book of symbols. We don't have time to get into all the details of this, and it's beyond the scope of what we're trying to get at, but the locusts are not literally locusts here. It's symbolic. They are demonic powers that are released in the last days to torment the women that cut their hair. They're not eating grass. They're not eating trees. They're not eating botany life. They are a mighty host that are devouring flesh. David prophesies of this in Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. So David wasn't literally being eaten up by armies, and we aren't being literally eaten up by armies, but there are things attacking our flesh, right? Demons are attacking flesh. Dust shalt thou eat, right? So these demons are attacking the minds and the bodies of men in this age, and in the age of the time that will shortly come. Friends, we have higher rates of suicide and mental illness than ever before. And things are so complex that people are losing their minds. And fear is coming in, and it's allowing, fear opens the door to cancer and other things to take over. Men's hearts are failing for fear, just as the scripture said. Verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days men shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shape of locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. So these are demons taking on flesh, crowned as kings. The flesh isn't a demon, but it's demons, right? Verse 8, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and they there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, which is none other than Lucifer himself. Verse 12. One woe is past. Behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Brother Branham tells us those demons that were bound in the great river Euphrates, spiritually speaking, were the very same demons that were in Nebuchadnezzar's day and were in Alexander the Great's day and allowed all the conquering that took place. And he said those very same demons were now loosed, right? And he talked about Eichmann and Hitler and Mussolini and, you know, these spirits anointing men in our day, right? Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. That's 200 million demons, right? No wonder it's such a wicked time. We face more demons in this hour than ever before. Because all the demons that our forefathers faced, we're already here. But these are ones that were bound that are now loosed. Religious demons, they're the worst kind. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. But these three was the third part of men killed. By these three was a third part of the men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet, this is the amazing part, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Where are we living at, friends? Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. So, no matter how bad things get, people are not repenting. So why did the Lord say, be zealous therefore, and repent? In times like these. But that, what I just described to you there, which we went over quickly, admittedly, is one vision of what is taking place on the earth. Now let's look at another vision so we can close, okay? In this other vision, so this first vision starts with, excuse me, I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given a key to the bottomless pit. That's one vision, right? Now, the next vision says, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Not fall, come down. Mighty angel, Lucifer, in chapter 9, the Lord himself, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, showing you this is the angel of his own covenant. Clearly identifying who this one is. And his face were as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Pillars, plural. He has a body on the earth. This one descends with an open book in his hand, one foot on an ecclesiastical Rome and one foot on the image of Rome. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. You say, I've heard this before. This day, this is being fulfilled. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And John, Brother Brown, tells us who this is. John represents the bride. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, eat it. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So take this open book. Take this revealed word. Feed on it. Eat it. It'll be sweet in your mouth. It'll start a war in your members. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it up. So where did you get it from? Him. Christ. The mystery of God revealed. Revealed it to you. I'll teach you whatsoever things you have heard. I'll lead you into all truth. I'll come in and sup with you and you with me. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it up and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This great commission couldn't be fulfilled until our day. Right? And it's to be fulfilled to every nation, tongue, men, and people. This gospel is to be spread. Jesus told the disciples, they said, what are the signs of the end? And they asked him like two or three questions. And he said, this gospel, the one that he was preaching, this gospel must be preached to all the world. And then shall the end come. We haven't had this gospel until since they left their first love in the beginning. Amen? We haven't had this gospel. We haven't had the fullness of the word. We haven't had the life going with that word in full measure. Amen? But now we do. We have it, and you're a partaker of it. And you're partaking of it. And to prophesy again means to say the same thing that's already been said. But you're not just saying it dumbly. You're not just reading the Bible. You're not Alexander Scorby quoting the scriptures. But you're saying it with understanding. There's life that's going forth. When you prophesy again, it's going forth its living word. Hallelujah. So the question for us tonight, friends, as we pull over, is what vision are we looking at? Right? You can spend all your time staring at Revelation chapter 9, and we can go through and break those things down even more and show you how they're typed out and what everything represents. But how depressing, right? The second vision is so much greater than the first. The second vision is positive. And the second vision is your future. The second vision is what's promised to the church. It's a heavenly vision made flesh in this hour. And it's a glorious time that all nature has been groaning and travailing for until this point. It's a time when Michael and Lucifer are battling it out in the greatest battle ever fought, which the prophet of God told us is today. Oh, things are so hard and I'm going through this or that. Duh! It is the greatest battle ever fought. And we're told that that battle place has already been chosen and it's right here. Right between these two fingers. Put your fingers on your ears. Right there. Right? That's where the battle's waging. Right? But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is dwelling here. You are hidden away in here. And He's hidden in you. Amen. And that's the control tower. And that control tower, the word is in there, that's determining what's going to take place in here. So it's a time when Michael and Lucifer are battling it out, and Lucifer ends up being cast down The accuser of the brethren is cast down, and he's bound for 1,000 years. Brother Branham said he's not bound with handcuffs, he's bound with a chain of circumstance. And the chain of circumstance is you and I coming back into our rightful position, you and I seated together in heavenly places, you and I coming back to this earth in a body change, you and I coming back with the authority and the position that was once given to man, that is now restored back to man. And now Satan has to sit there and watch us rule and reign. And he can't do a thing about it. There'll be people here on the earth that will want to do evil, but they can't. Because it's just the opposite of what you and I, what the world is experiencing as a result of the fall, right? You want to do good, but evil is always nigh. Right? And no matter how much you want to do good, you could never do it on your own. That's why we needed a new birth. But it's going to be the opposite during the millennium. There's going to be people, because the atmosphere is going to be controlled by you. Oh, come on, friends. It's shouting material. Right now, the heavens are still polluted. Right? Right now, we battle to create an atmosphere around ourselves and walk in it. And if we weren't able to do it, we'd lose our minds. Right. Amen. Amen. Right now, the atmospheres, the smoke is rising up out of that pit. The atmospheres are polluted. Right? But when Satan is cast down here to the earth and his angels, no wonder he's so mad for 3.5 years. No wonder he goes about seeking whom he may devour. No wonder he goes around fighting mad. Because he's trapped here. He's kicked out. The accuser, there's nothing left to accuse the brethren of. The title search has went all the way back to the beginning, and it's been demonstrated and proven. You never did it. There's nothing to accuse you. Amen. Satan and his angels are cast down. We go up. We come back. And we're controlling the atmosphere just as Adam once did in the beginning. We're controlling the atmosphere. Satan is no longer the prince of the power of the air. But our Lord is. Amen. And we are not allowing, that's the chain of circumstances. We're not allowing that kind of nonsense. You wanna live wrong, you're not doing it. Right? You don't wanna come to church, okay, no rain on your crops. We're controlling that. Amen. Hallelujah. Think about it. And you say, I don't know about that. Well, you explain to me why it is that people will see these supernatural, natural beings, see people walking in bodies like our Lord, heaven and earth embracing, people that live for 1,000 years and you can't do anything to them. They're supernatural. And then they're loosed at the end of 1,000 years and they want to fight. I mean, that's just insanity, isn't it? It's already been proven to them for 1,000 years that they've lost. And yet, there'll be that last battle. And they will be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. Amen. So, once Satan sits through our honeymoon and watches man take dominion over all the earth, which is what man was placed here to do, well, then the last great battle takes place, and Satan and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. And that is also a vision that will become a living reality. What a blessed people we are. Let's stand. What a bright future. What a wonderful future. What tremendous, exceeding great and precious promises are given to us. Amen. And we not only have eyes to see and ears to hear, but we also have eye salve that allows us to see through the smoke of this age and to see what Israel was not permitted to gaze upon, but we are gazing upon it clearly. So, we don't have double vision, though there are two visions. But as we were reminded of last Sunday night, our eye is single, and our vision is single. There are two visions, but one of them's for me. So I'm going to watch one of them. I'm aware of the other one, but I'm going to watch this one. And I'm going to be the very manifestation of what it is that I'm gazing upon. I see myself. A people without a vision would perish. But we're not perishing. We're not going to perish. We are becoming that vision made flesh. Let it be personal tonight, friends. Because it is. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we meditate on these wonderful things that have been promised to us, and Lord, as we reflect on your word, and as we see, Lord, where you've placed things here in your word that, Lord, haven't been put together like this until this very age, this very hour, this very time. We're gazing upon things, literally gazing upon things that prophets desired to gaze upon, but weren't allowed to. What a privilege, what an honor, what a blessed people, what a great and high calling. What a wonderful thing to walk in. And Father, that's why we can, it's just one more reason why we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and not fear evil. We can walk through Satan's Eden and not feel intimidated and not be fearful that we're going to be overcome. But Lord, we can see by that vision that we are overcomers. We are end time overcomers. And Lord, we will freely admit here tonight, freely admit that these things are revealed to us piece by piece, here a little, there a little. The picture becomes clearer and clearer as we walk in these things, as we are molded and shaped, as we grow and develop. And Lord, we see things more plainly at this part of our walk than we did certainly before our walk began, or even at the early part of our walk. But we truly see it, and we're so thankful for that, Lord. And we're seeing it, this word becoming flesh. We're seeing these things be lived out in human flesh. And Lord, it is a great encouragement to us. And it's great inspiration for us. Lord, we realize that there's a little ways yet to come. There's things yet for us to walk in and walk through. We don't know what the timing is of it. We don't know. You can do things overnight or in a moment. And that's up to you, Lord. But we just want to continue to walk in the light as you are in the light, knowing, Lord, that we'll have fellowship with you and with one another. Father, that may we be encouraged, may we be strengthened. Father, when we recognize that that's part of the reason why you've given us this vision, Lord, is we're not, just as it was with Job, there was so much that Job didn't know, but then one day you told him to stand up, and Lord, you showed him what was in the back part of your mind, and you showed him a vision. And Lord, when he saw himself, and he actually saw his own part in that vision, we know that it changed things for him. We know that it strengthened him, that he was encouraged by it, and Lord, that it picked him up out of the valley of questions and wonder and shadows and human conversations with others that are trying to define things and describe things and give answers. He saw himself in that vision. And Lord, we know that Job is yet to walk in what he saw in that vision. But it was enough just to see that vision. It was enough to sustain him and keep him through the rest of his walk, through the rest of his earthly journey. And Lord, we know that he will see what he saw, what he's already seen, and he will be a part, he will walk in that. What about us, Lord, as we're walking in things that have been described in your word that people didn't even understand, but have, these modern events are being made clear by prophecy. We're seeing what our part is, what our place is. We know that it was hidden. We know that it was a mystery, but it's no longer a mystery. It's been made known, and we're actually not only seeing it, but we're walking in it. What a tremendous time. There's never been a day like this. Never been an hour like this. Never been a time like this. What a privileged people that we are. Father, I pray that each one would be encouraged tonight. Father, as we go our own separate ways, going to our homes, may each one be lifted up, encouraged, Lord. May each one be strengthened. May that eagle eye, Lord, may the eye salve of this message of the hour, Lord, may that eye salve, as we apply it to our eyes, Father, may it take out all the matter, all the cares of this life, all the things that just get in the way. So, Lord, that we can just gaze upon these wonderful things and see it clearly and walk in these things, Lord, in an Enoch walk, as we've been told. Just continue to walk with you until we hear a voice at some point that says, why don't you just continue, just walk right on up. I pray, Lord, that each and every one would see, Lord, the things that you've called us to see. And Lord, that we would keep it before us, realizing that it's our job to do that. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the song leading and the musicians and deacons and trustees and just every part of this body, Lord, Sunday school teachers and Father, every part of this body that you've placed. But we realize, Lord, that we've got a part to play. Each and every one of us, it's up to us, each and every one of us, to keep this before us. We'll be reminded, of course, and Lord, you'll work through others to bring these things to our remembrance, but it really, we've got to keep this before us. We've got to gaze upon this. There's no way we could be discouraged if we gaze upon it, though discouragement will be around us, though we'll go through sorrows, though we'll have trials, we'll go through different things, but keeping this picture before us, Lord, until we actually, that vision that's before us becomes reality. Bless each and every one. Encourage each and every one, Lord, as we tell you once more that we love you and we thank you and we commit all things in your hands. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Confidence I am.